Well, that was joyful. We don't have a lot of young people here, but they're so well behaved. You don't notice them all that much, except when they get in trouble, which we all do. I remember when we first started attending United, the congregation we attended had no children. We were the first. I think Courtney and Chelsea were about 2 or 3 years old apiece, and when we walked in, they just embraced us so much, and them, and they still have a connection with them as a result. But the pastor at the time said, you know, that he had missed children, and he said because they didn't have any at the time. It was a kind of a newer congregation there, and he asked everyone to start praying for children. Well, now they have 37 children under 18. In the congregation. No, it's under 12. It's under 12. 37 under 12. So I would ask you, pray for children. But keep it down, all right? Just don't go nuts. No, I'm kidding. Go nuts. There is a life that they bring to a congregation that you just can't receive any other way. They're a gift. Proverbs says so, and I think we all saw that in that presentation. I know we have a lot of young adults here, young marrieds as well, and I'm hoping that will continue, at least that trend will continue. I have been a father for over 20 years now, and I'm evaluating my experience as a father. I think one of the most difficult things about fatherhood is disciplining your children. It's not the metering out of punishment, whatever that is. I think most of us always assume that's spanking, but it's not always. It's sometimes that's not effective as other things can be. And it's not the actual form of the punishment or carrying it out. Sometimes that can be difficult as well. But the difficult part is actually correcting a young and foolish mind, changing that mind, because you can't do that. All you can do is set up a parameter, a forum in which there's a discussion and a desire on their part to truly change. This kind of correction and disciplining that parents are there for doesn't end just because they turn 18, the children turn 18 or 21 or whatever. As a child matures and the relationship between those parents changes, that relationship moves from more of a control stage when they're little, you know, when they're like 3, 4, 5. You have to control. There has to be a sense of you guiding and directing their life a little bit more in a focused way. But that moves from a control stage to an influence stage where hopefully you've built up enough respect in their eyes that they actually approach you and ask you, you know, what should I do? How should I do this? And they seek your counsel. I think there's nothing more joyful for a parent than to see an older child approach them and ask their counsel. It shows respect. It shows honor. It's one of the best ways of fulfilling that commandment. Although now, the goal of most children, at least I'm looking back at my childhood and what I've seen since, the goal of most children is to avoid correction, avoid discipline, avoid the spanking or the timeout or the whatever at any cost. Their goal is not to understand the need for it. Their minds haven't developed yet. This, however, even as the mind develops, this attitude, this approach can perpetuate into adulthood if it's left unchecked, this desire to escape correction, to flee the punishment, regardless of the behavior. When I was a boy, we had a rule in my house. Maybe it was a rule in your house as well, but the rule was when you run from dad, you get it twice as bad. But that was always my initiative. You know, one of the worst things my mother could tell me, one of the most effective things she could tell me early in the day was, you just wait till your father gets home. That was shocking for me. And all day long, I was the perfect kid, hoping she'd forget to tell him whatever it was I did. And she never did. But my dad was an amazing man. He really, really a tough guy. I mean, not very big, 5'8", 5'9", maybe 170 pounds at his heaviest. But he was raised in the coal mines in southwest Pennsylvania. He was very good at sports, captain of his football, or I should say, couldn't afford to play football. They had to buy their own equipment at the time, but he was captain of his basketball team and baseball team. He actually played baseball for a minor league team in southwestern Pennsylvania, I believe St. Louis Cardinals minor league team. He became a mechanic, served 23 years in the Air Force, and retired a chief master. Just a very strong, well-respected, tough guy. I remember his hands, they were like leather from being in the coal mines and working with his hands and so on. He was really tough, but also he could be really gentle with them as well. He had this finger on his throwing hand where the tip of it was bent in one direction. He got that when he was catching. He was a catcher, and he closed the glove a little too fast, and the baseball hit his finger and bent it. We continued playing, never got it set or figured taken care of. Maybe couldn't afford that either. But when we would point to things, we would always look over there because his finger would his finger would go there. But it was very distinctive. I've never seen anybody else's hand where that the tip of that finger bent to the left. But he was also very sensitive. I have a couple stories I want to tell you today. Because I think they're good examples for what I want to talk about. But stop me. I know I've said these before. I just don't know if I've said them here. Have I ever told you the knife throwing incident where my dad bought a throwing knife for my brother and I? Good. No hands. Good. All right. So we used to vacation in Maine, the northeast part of Maine. I mean, it's almost as far east you could go in the country. That was where my stepmother was raised, and so we would go up there for summers. There was one day when we were bored. Yeah, after you get up to Maine for about 2 weeks or so, when you do everything you can do in the woods and so on, we're sitting around doing nothing. So my father thought that he would go out and buy us this perfectly balanced, all-steel throwing knife. And he brought it home, and my mother said, "What are you going to do with that?" And he said, "I'm going to let the boys play with it." She said, "Well, are you insane? What are you doing? You're going to give a sharp throwing knife to your sons to play with? They'll be fine. This is what dads do. We challenge our kids, right? We're always way out in front. That's why we bring a catcher's mitt to the birth room, the delivery room. We're always looking way ahead. So they'll be fine. I'll teach them how to use it." So he took his wood burner set and burned in a bullseye into a board, leaned it against a tree, and spent about, I don't know, half an hour to an hour with us, showing us how to throw it. Brad was, I don't know, maybe 9. I think I was about 12. And he's we're going through this and we're learning. He said, "Be careful. You only throw it at the board. You never throw it at each other. You know, you never have these any fights with it. You don't play. This is a very serious thing." So he said, "Okay, Dad. Yep. And he made sure that we knew how to throw it. And then he walked in the house. He left us alone. Well, we did pretty good for about a half an hour, but that got boring too. So we started playing horse. Anyone ever play basketball, ever play horse, where you get a letter for every shot you miss? We started playing horse with the knife throwing, and we had to do different things. So throwing behind the back, you know, throwing behind the head, under the arm, and then it got really elaborate. Pretend you're being shot. Roll in a tuck position and jump up and throw it behind you. Brad did it, and he hit the bullseye, so I had to do it. And when I did it, after I rolled out of my tuck, I threw the knife, and it was nowhere near the target. Actually, the butt end of the knife hit Brad right in his lip. So Brad, as kids do, you know, they don't start crying right away. They're, it's a mix between pain and absolute shock. How could this have happened? And he's then standing there like this. And I, as a big brother, I come over and say, "Okay, Brad, now calm down. It's not all that bad. It's not bleeding all that bad. And, you know, let's go take you in the house and, you know, being the big brother." By the time we got to the house, though, boy, he let out a scream like a siren. And we got into the kitchen, and there's my mom. And she says, "Oh, okay, what happened?" And Brad couldn't talk. He's still blubbering. And I'm trying to explain to her, "Well, it slipped out of my hand." And yeah, okay. So then Dad comes downstairs. He says, "What happened?" And before I could say anything, Brad says, "Brian threw the knife at my face." Now, Dad locks in on me, and I'm locked in on Dad, and I know I've got no time. I also know the rule. When you run from Dad, you get it twice as bad. But I didn't care. I bolted out of there. And he came right after me. And he's running, chasing me down the street. Now, we're in the middle of the woods in Maine, and there's big ditches on both sides. And he's faster than me, but kids can dart, you know. He can move in and around, and he couldn't do that. And he slipped and fell into a ditch, and I could tell he hurt his leg because he came up limping. But now I got a chance. So I start backpedaling, you know, back to the house as he's coming at me slower now, and I'm trying to explain the whole thing. And by the time I got back to the house, I got it all out, and I said, well, you know, I gotta stop sometime. I live here. He's going to get me eventually. So I stopped, I closed my eyes, and nothing happened. He walked right by me. He walked into the kitchen. And he went to Brad, and Brad's calmed down. Now he's all patched up. And Dad says, did Brian intentionally throw that knife at your face? And Brad says, no. Why would you think he did that? He wouldn't actually throw it at my face, Dad. Well, he took Brad upstairs and spanked him. I almost killed your brother. He wouldn't have, obviously, but that was an example of how kids will avoid a spanking at all costs. If you've had children and whatever you use for punishment that you find effective, they don't want to go through that. Now, frequently, our Heavenly Father corrects us. And he may do it directly through trials or events, or indirectly. He may use a civil government, your boss at work, teacher at school, the ministry. Could be a friend or a family member. But when that correction comes, it's often difficult to understand and accept. It's often difficult to see it for what it is. Now, as with children, it can be difficult for adults to see the need for chastening. And we could be avoiding it or trying to avoid it so much that we don't see it's unavoidable. We have to change. We have to grow. And that includes his correction as he applies it. It's very important we understand this. The problem is we won't understand it unless we learn to view it through our Father's eyes. If you like titles for your notes, the title of this is Through Our Father's Eyes. We see examples of this of Israel in the wilderness. In Numbers 13 and 14, Israel was told by God to go take the Holy Land. And before that, they were to send out 12 spies. 12 came back, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, had a favorable report and encouraged them to go in. But the other 10 had convinced all of the Israelites they couldn't do that. Well, they were punished. They were corrected for refusing to go into the land. They actually tried to go in afterwards, apart from God's guidance, when he told them they could not go in, which would, you know, typical of a child as well. Whatever you tell them they can't do, they want to do. Whatever you tell them to do, they can't do. Israel was very much like that. Now, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which may seem harsh to us, but notice, I want us to notice how this punishment was designed to have a positive effect. And we should be focused on that as well as we're correcting our children. Don't just lean back on what your experience was or what you hear from others or even any expert book, whatever they tell you to do. You have to see what's effective. You have to understand and approach it from the standpoint of correction, not just the metering out of punishment. How do you correct them? Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. God here reviews this and tells them through Moses. He says, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. There's no abandonment in the process of chastisement. Okay, we tend to think that our parents are upset at us and they're pushing us away. No, that's not it at all. There's just this desire for change. Same thing with God. When something happens in our lives, we shouldn't say, okay, it's a form of abandonment. He's letting this happen to me. It's for a reason. He's leading us through these things. Through these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is a pivotal scripture used by Christ in Matthew 4 that founds what we believe. We don't just live physically. It's not about houses or food or clothing or cars or our jobs. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't carve this up and say none of it's this section, old, no good anymore. It's all changed. It's all different. How can this apply? Does it work that way? Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. How would you like a pair of shoes like that? We used to kid about this, eternal souls. There are eternal souls. God can make eternal souls, but for feet. 40 years of wandering and traveling in the wilderness and their garments did not wear out. Verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And we can learn this as fathers. We all had fathers, parents who corrected us. We should draw a connection there. So what did he use? He used hunger, their hunger, wandering in the desert, but it was all for Israel's correction. He put them in a situation where they needed to change. There had to be a change from the point they refused to go into the Holy Land to a point where they would embrace it in his way. Now, in his love, he provided every need for them through that time. Water from rock, bread from the sky, clothing that didn't wear out, protection from their enemies, and a corrective hand when they needed it. He wasn't hiding at every turn to whack them when they got out of line, and we don't do that as parents either. Only he knew the path that they needed to take to achieve his purpose for them. And he was guiding them on that path, same as we should. It's interesting to note here that even though Joshua and Caleb did nothing wrong, they still went through 40 years in the wilderness. Were they being punished? No, they did nothing wrong. But they were no less, though they were no less disappointed than the other spies because now they could not go in, their response revealed a different perspective that was bigger and broader than simply going into the Holy Land. It had more to do with embracing God. This word in verse 5, to know. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. God wanted Israel to share in his vision for them. Joshua and Caleb knew this, grasped it, and it was only a temporary setback, though 40 years it took them before they entered the Holy Land. God wanted Israel to see what he was accomplishing through his eyes. But as all fathers eventually learn, this kind of discipline alone can't do it. Correction or true change requires a response. God can do the correction. He can put us in situations where we need to change, but we have to respond. This is a response Israel couldn't give, largely because they were not led by God's Spirit, for the most part. They did not heed. They couldn't heed. This is every father's greatest fear. That your sons will, or your daughters, will go off track and you won't be able to influence them. You won't be able to guide them. They will not seek to be corrected or to change. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3 here. Zephaniah is Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. It's kind of tucked away in the minor prophets here. Zephaniah chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Kind of gives us a feel for God's fatherly nature for Israel and over us. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Notice where that not received correction is tucked here. Obedience, trust, drawing near to God includes, that whole framework includes receiving correction. Verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust shows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. And I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. As every loving father, God hoped that Israel would respond to his actions to correct them by changing the behavior that was creating the need for their correction. He wanted them to understand and own that change. Instead, their effort was to avoid the correction. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 here. Jeremiah 5 verses 1 and 6. Jeremiah 5 verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek her in open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. These references to predatory animals is a reference figuratively to the governments around them of men. Predators like lions and wolves and leopards would have to rule over them because they would not rule over themselves. Israel couldn't understand why God saw the need to correct them. They hardened their faces and refused to return. Have you ever seen that in your child? Their face gets hard and you know you're not making a connection and nothing you can do is going to work. You know how frustrating that feeling is? They couldn't see it from God's perspective. Thus, to them, he probably seemed harsh, exacting, punitive. Much of humanity sees God that way now, when nothing could be further from the truth. Look at Jeremiah 29 here. If you wouldn't mind, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 13. This is a beautiful section of Scripture that speaks of God's fatherly love and care for us that I just love. There's a song we sing. A couple songs, I think, are taken from this passage here. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Their punishment of being in captivity was not permanent. His plan was always to bring them back. They needed to go through that. Oftentimes, we don't recognize things until they're taken away. We can't recognize true freedom until we're enslaved. We don't recognize true slavery, which much of our nation, the world, doesn't recognize now, unless we get a grasp on what true freedom is. Sometimes it needs to be seen in contrast, experienced over time, even generations. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. Pray for the captors. Pray for them. For in its peace you will have peace. How's that for submitting to secular government? Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work or good word toward you, because cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know for a child, that may be hard to see in the midst of stiff correction, firm correction, but it's something they should learn over time in interaction with their parents. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. This is not just a prophesy of what they would do. This is God being elated that they would come to him for counsel, that they would want to know him and interact with him. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Even in their captivity, he still cared for them and never lost hope that they would one day understand and embrace his vision for them. As he promised, he brought them back. But without his essence in them, without his spirit guiding them and their vision, their understanding, they couldn't grasp his intent for them, what he wanted to do. This is an example for us, brethren. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and read verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. They went through this transition out of slavery and into freedom, but they couldn't grasp the responsibilities and the consequences of freedom. Didn't want them. Chose rather enslavement. It's the path most of humanity is on. Verse 5. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The word temptation here is a Greek word pirasmos, spelled P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, pirasmos. It means adversity, affliction, trouble sent by God for the purpose of testing and proving one's character and faith. Vines defines it as a trial with a beneficial purpose. It's all about correction. Now, Israel missed out on the benefit of those trials and that adversity. Brethren, he does not want the same for us. God wants us to see correction from his eyes, to understand and to heed that correction. Hebrews 12. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 here. There were some in Israel, and even prior and after Israel, who heeded God's correction. They're all listed, not all, but quite a few of them, examples pointed out for us in Hebrews 11. But Paul here now, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul here now says that They, those individuals who went before us, as we read about their lives and understand what they went through, that example for us, they are witnesses to help us understand what he will explain after is God's chastening, the correction process. We have to recognize that what we came from, where we live, who we are, is not what we will be. Well, the only way to get from one to the other is change. And an environment, situations, putting us through things that help us to grasp that, understand it, and change as a result. It's not a matter of simply, okay, I get it now, so I don't need to go through this. No. No. Skills and ability require experience. We have to be involved in them over time. It's not just a conscious matter of selecting it. Okay? We all want to be in the kingdom of God. We've consciously selected that. But we're not fit yet. We have to keep working. Not that we earn it. We don't earn it. But it requires our involvement so that God can fill us with those skills, those abilities, those spiritual jewels that we're supposed to have sewn into our wedding garment. It requires our involvement. And it requires situations like this. This is verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We have to learn how to do that. Put away the things that are less important. And the sin which so easily ensnares us, we must recognize how that works. How we generate sin. And how we do it in a blind way and it ensnares it. It traps us. It enslaves us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a long distance race. This is not a sprint. There may be times when we need to run fast, but we have to endure in that race. We have to be running right to the end. Whether we die right there in the race, in this age, or whether we are changed at some point. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at Hebrews 5 here. Keep your finger there. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. He's speaking as well of Christ here. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience? Did Christ need to be corrected for a sin he committed? Obviously not. Christ never disobeyed God, but he had to learn obedience. He set us an example of what that meant, submitting to the will of God in all of our trials, regardless. A curing process, not necessarily something that is going to punish us for something we've done, but something that may seem like punishment that is simply curing us, preparing us, developing godly character and nature within us. Let's keep reading verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's a quote from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Verse 7, if you endure a chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Proverbs 13, 24 says that a father that does not correct his son, doesn't discipline him, hates his son. Hates him. Because fathers with this long-term vision for where they want their son to be will see very early on in a childhood or maybe even adolescence a character flaw that needs to be addressed and corrected if they let that go and they know what will become at some point. I mean, if a three-year-old child is punching his mother, and the father lets that happen, what do you think that's going to become when the son is 18, 20, 25? It's going to get much more ugly than that. The attitude needs to be corrected. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We recognize we need to be corrected. Sin is not always the motivating reason behind God's disciplining of us. Often God simply wants us to learn something, to develop a character trait, to go through an experience so that we can be different, better, more equipped, able to address others potentially that went through the same thing. Much of our growth and learning will come this way, brethren. To not correct us when we are off track, as Proverbs 13 says, is hatred. Thus, God surrounds us with opportunities for his correction. And it's not just in trials. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 here. Every time we open his scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, let's read verses 16 through 17. Every time we open the Bible, we should recognize why it was written. It's not just a creative read. It's not recreation. You may find it fun and enjoyable, but there's a reason for it. There's a purpose in it that we have to grasp the vision of God well in advance of before we actually read the scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When you open your Bible, do you do so from the standpoint of correction? Do we say, okay, Father, correct me with your word. Show me what I need to understand and learn. When we pray to him, when we ask him at all, do we have a Bible in front of us? It's a conversation. He's not just going to whisper in our ear like a little bird outside the window. This is how he speaks to us. We need to respect it, listen to it, do what it says. Look at Romans 13. You know what? Yeah, let's go there. I'll just touch on it. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. We've gone here a number of times, but God also corrects us through civil government. He set them up for this purpose. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. If you get pulled over for speeding, it's not because God has abandoned you. It's because you've broken the civil law. And there's a price to pay for that. We have to recognize that all of the structure, all of the government around us is set up for our benefit. It's not there against us. Look at 2 Thessalonians 5. The scriptures were given for our correction. Civil government is appointed by God for correction. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Notice this. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Over you, not in a sense of being better, but individuals God has set in place to help. And that includes admonishment. Here's the thing, though. For years, and I've heard this too many stories about this. For years, the ministry and the church were policemen. Checking, I've heard these stories. I have not seen this. Stories of individuals, ministers going into home and checking out medicine cabinets, making sure there was no white flour in the cupboards. All these stories. Brethren, we've matured well beyond that, okay? We are beyond adolescence at this point. A father is not going to go track down his 25-year-old son to try to correct him. But a father will sit there in tears, watching his children do the wrong thing and be hurt by it, praying for that child to come and ask for help and guidance and wisdom and instruction. That's what honoring a parent is all about. And that's what all parents want more than anything else, to guide and help their children to a wonderful life. When our children abandon that, and our society encourages that at every turn, when that's abandoned, when that's gone, it just crushes the parent. Same thing with the ministry. We're not policemen. Never have been, never will be. We are members of the flock, just like you, and we're trying to grow and develop just like you. God's put us in a position, whether we're elders or whether we're pastors, where we can help, where we can guide, we can point you to the scriptures, we can help you in your life. When we're not approached, when we're not asked, when we see people stumbling, making the same mistakes over and over and over, and they never once approach, it's crushing. It hurts. We feel useless. But it's a choice they have to make. It's a choice you have to make. It's not something we could force on you. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not for us, not for who we are. Has nothing to do with the person in this suit. It has everything to do with the title, with the responsibility God has given that individual, whoever they are. Esteem them highly, very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. That peace comes that way. That's how it works. You can't abandon that and expect us to have peaceful, comfortable family relationships. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Brethren, warn those. The ministry is given for correction, but the brethren are to correct one another. Not in a highfalutin, proud, you're doing something wrong and I need to kick you in your butt. That's not what this is about. There should be a gentle approach to it. Let's read through this. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You see the approach? Mindfulness, thoughtfulness, respect for one another. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. When we learn to view God's correction from His eyes, brethren, remarkable things begin to happen. Remarkable things. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 10 through 27. This is there are principles in here. It's not a direct God says this kind of thing, but it's talking about wisdom itself and the effect of it. It's given from the standpoint of a father to his son. It could be to a daughter either. Proverbs 4, verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings. Again, that's a plead. That's not just an invitation or a command. It's a plead with a child to please listen, hear me. I've got this experience. I've got this understanding. I've got this love I have for you, and I want to guide you to this. It's not about control. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, and do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are all life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Wonderful things happen when we heed God's instruction. Proverbs 15 and verse 32. I'll just give you a couple rapid-fire scriptures here. Proverbs 15, 32 says that correction gives understanding. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, this is Paul requesting that God would take away this thorn in his flesh. And God says, my care in that sense of his building his strength within Paul would need Paul's weakness, his suffering. Let it be for that for now. It imparts God's strength in our weaknesses, correction does. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 6, he says that correction makes our faith genuine, that experience, those trials, those difficult things that we go through, that God is guiding us through, it gives our faith a sincerity, a genuineness. James 5, verses 19 through 20, James says that it covers a multitude of sins. If we're able to correct somebody on their path, it covers a multitude of sins and saves somebody from death, the second death. James 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says that correction refines us. It completes us. We read this in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, that it produces righteousness within us, this correction. These are all things we should want. But we should not want them apart from the way God has designed them to be or to be developed. James 1, verse 12. Ultimately, correction prepares us for our roles in the kingdom of God. It prepares us for our roles in the kingdom. I've seen some strange perspectives in my years talking with people. I once had a discussion with an executive of a company, senior vice president, sharp guy, and I used to work for him. He was discussing how in his life, and he was having difficulty with his teenage son at the time, he was discussing how all boys eventually need a behind-the-barn experience. I chuckled at that as well. He said, but there's always a time when the son challenges the father to the point where the dad says, okay, boy, let's go. And they walk out behind the barn and they slug it out. Maybe that's an experience that humans have, but I don't think that's how Jesus Christ and his father handled it. And I think we should try to avoid it. The son needs to respect his father, but there has to be a different experience. I had a behind the barn moment, but it wasn't the same. And when I shared it with him, I don't think he got it or understood it, but it's something that stayed with me my entire life. Once after my father had spanked my brother and me, we always seemed to get it together. I think it's because they couldn't tell who actually did whatever it was someone did. So we always got kind of corrected together. But he had left the room, the door was closed, and I'm laying on my bed, he's laying on his, and he just sounded so funny to me, crying, you know, the cry, where they're kind of grasping for breath, we've all heard this. Well, I just started laughing, I thought it was funny. He threw his pillow at me, and then he started laughing, and we're throwing pillows back and forth, and oblivious to what had just happened. Well, right then, my stepmother came into the room, we could hear the door handle jiggling. We thought it was Dad again, so we stuffed our faces back into our pillows and pretended to cry. Mom comes in, and she said, she closed the door behind her, and she says, well, you guys just got spanked, right? And we said, yes. And she says, well, then why are you laughing? And we said, well, because, you know, kids don't know that sound carries. I said, Mom, we weren't laughing. She said, you don't have to tell me. And she said, don't lie, you don't have to tell me. I knew you were laughing. You're going to see where I get this from. She said, I just want you to know that your father's in the next room crying because he had to spank you again. I think I was about 13, which is too old to be spanked, but, you know, I guess he was at the end of his rope. This tough guy. He wasn't squeamish. He didn't hurt us. It was because he heard us laughing. Sorry. And it was crushing him. His boys weren't getting it. They didn't understand. They weren't responding to everything he was trying to do to get us to correct ourselves. He was sickened with grief that his sons were off course and that all of his efforts to set them right weren't having any effect. And his frustration drew tears. To this day, it still hurts to remember. That I had to make my father cry before I could see his perspective. But I'm very grateful. Very grateful for that experience because it helped me correct my path. He couldn't correct it. All he could do was guide, direct, discipline, encourage. But I needed to correct. That helped me to do it. And I respected my mother a lot after that for what she did. She just walked out and Brad and I were, you know, probably more moved at that point than any spanking we ever got. Ultimately, character correction cannot be forced. It has to be chosen. You know, maybe all children need something like this before they begin to see things through their father's eyes and then begin to amend their ways. I share this with you, hopefully that you can find something in your past, maybe in your interaction with your parents, your father especially, that may have put you on that path. As we approach our Heavenly Father in the midst of a heated trial, a difficult time, something he has seen fit to put us through so that we can change and grow, I hope you can remember that. That was the last time I was spanked. And my relationship with my father began to change from that point. I no longer saw him as my opposition, something standing in the way, like an obstacle that prevented me from what I wanted. I no longer saw him as a policeman, kind of ready to punish me whenever I stumbled. I began to treasure him. As the one who knew me better than I knew myself. Who only wanted the best for me. And I began to appreciate his experience and I began seeking out his advice and experience after that. And to this day, I hold his guidance as invaluable. I didn't always follow through like I should have, but learning to see my life and my experiences through his eyes made all the difference in the world. This is the very same experience, brethren, that God wants us to have with him. Look with me, please, to Psalm 139. A man after God's own heart wrote this. Originally, it was probably put in later, and the wording changed a bit, but it's a Psalm of David. I just want to read some passages from this. He says, he writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Look at verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brethren, as we learn to see through our Heavenly Father's eyes, not only will our chastening be more profitable and easier for us to endure, but as we mature in those Christian lives, there will be increasingly less need for it. We will grow more trusting of God. We will develop a clearer understanding of his will for us. And in that process, brethren, we will learn to correct ourselves, which is the nature of the God family. We must simply consider in our hearts that as a man chastens his son, so the eternal, our loving God, and our Heavenly Father chastens us. Brethren, let's learn to view correction through our Father's eyes.